from KQED.
From KQED Public Radio in San Francisco, I'm Michael Krasny. Does the Bible need a makeover? A group of 19 religious scholars from around the country thought so, and they convened recently to update the New Testament. The result combines traditional and newly discovered texts, including ancient Christian sources of stories about women leading their own congregation. And this new Testament has created a good deal of controversy. We'll talk with a couple of those involved in its creation. Forum is next. Join us after this. From KQED Public Radio in San Francisco, I'm Michael Krasny. Good morning and welcome to another hour of our forum program. A new Testament was recently published, the first revision of the Christian canon, which includes early Christian and pre-Christian documents, including works rejected by the early church. First discovered in 1945 in an archaeological find in the upper Egyptian village of Nag Hammadi. Edited by Hal Tausig, a biblical scholar and practicing pastor, the new text resulted from a council representing a broad collaborative effort of members of different denominations, including a number of women. The council's work and the publication of what is being called a Bible for the 21st century has caused a good deal of controversy, and we've invited two of the members, including Hal Tausig, to be with us this morning. And we should put out here, first of all, that we're going to be on first-name basis, we decided, because I could call them Reverend, Doctor, Pastor, whatever, but they prefer first names. In fact, Bruce Ray's Chow, who's here with us in studio, prefers to be called Bruce. So, Bruce, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
He's a Presbyterian minister and founding pastor of the Mission Bay Community Church in San Francisco and formerly held the highest elected office in the Presbyterian Church as part of the council behind the new Testament, a Bible for the 21st century. Also with us, Hal Tausig. He's in Philadelphia. He's visiting professor of the New Testament at Union Theological Seminary in New York, a pastor at the Chestnut Hill United Church in Philadelphia, and editor of a new Testament. Welcome to the program.
Thank you very much, Michael.
Glad to have you. And let me begin, if I may, with you, Hal. This is, as I said, created a good deal of controversy, and I want to get to that. But let's get to what inspired you to do this. It was mainly these, scientifically authenticated texts?
Well, to a certain extent it was, Michael. But really, frankly, it was the people that I've met for the past 15 years while teaching seminary, while speaking around the country and in my own local church, who, when I exposed them to these texts, they were just thrilled. I found them constantly saying things like, I think I found my long-lost sister or brother when I read these texts. And so I think the real deepest inspiration for me has been this wide range of people in the public who are really interested in reading these texts alongside of the traditional New Testament texts.
So you had 20 scholars and leaders looking essentially at 51 texts or so and adding a number that you could all agree upon collaboratively to the 27 books of the New Testament.
Yes, we did. The publisher was generous enough to say that they would give us leeway and that they would allow us to add the books that we needed to that we thought were spiritually vital for people in our day and intellectually interesting. And so we could have added more, but the council decided after long deliberation that it would add 10.
Part of the controversy that's been inspired, and Bruce and I were talking a bit about this before we went on the air, and a lot of it has been more online, I suppose, as is so often the case, than maybe face-to-face. But the concern that the council has academic people, has some rabbis, has some authors, in other words, has some very big names in the world of theology, like John Dominic Crossan and Barbara Brown Taylor, or Karen King, for that matter, but that some of these people don't necessarily have the theological authority or should not have the theological authority.
Well, it was my intention to bring together a number of people who had a lot of experience in choosing for the general American public what they should read for their intellectual and spiritual nurture. And so we tried to get representations from all the major denominations. We tried to get people who had been at this for a long time. We didn't want this just to be scholars, because we felt that there's a kind of authority in the way people want nourishment from the scriptures, that they need people who actually know not just about the technical scholarly details, but about the what people need in our day.
Bruce Ray Chow, you were letting yourself open for being called heretics and blasphemers and all sorts of things by some who just said it's not necessarily time to change the Bible. The Bible should stand the way it is.
Yeah, I think any conversation like this, I remember getting the call from Hal originally, and it was treated somewhat of as a secret mission in many ways. We couldn't talk about it. We didn't want to put it out there too early, only because we knew what kind of controversy it would bring. And my participation in it was really, much like Hal, an inquisitive part of my faith that says, you know, we continue to see where God is going and how God is moving in the world, and Scripture is part of that. It doesn't lessen my understanding of the authority and interpretation of Scripture, but certainly putting my name to this, guilt by association, you know, John Dominic Crossan is a pretty controversial figure.
We had a lot of the Jesus Seminar.
Yeah, there were a lot of Jesus Seminar, which I am not one of them. I mean, I think when you say that it was brought together a bunch of scholars, sitting around that table was clearly the one of the younger folks, one of the non-academics and more of a cultural, denominational, generational person. And I think that's the voice that I brought to that table.
And let me ask you, Hal Tosig, because you're a member of the Jesus Seminar. A lot of listeners, even though we've done programs with John Dominic Crossan and other members of the Jesus Seminar, don't know what it was or what it is. It's certainly a divergent group.
Yes, and I would hasten to say that there are actually only three of us from the Jesus Seminar on the council, but John Dominic Crossan and Karen King and I are long-term members of the Jesus Seminar, and you know, as is with many groups that are in the public view, in retrospect, I find a lot of things that I'm proud of to be a part of the Jesus Seminar, and some places in which I think we made some mistakes.
Well, from this perspective of the New Testament, the Jesus Seminar wanted to essentially to toss out the Gospel of John, but the Gospel of John is included in this, I believe, isn't it?
Oh, yes. Every one of the traditional New Testament works is in a New Testament. It is true that Robert Funk, the founder of the Jesus Seminar before he died, wanted to produce something like this and throw some of the books out. That was not my judgment as the way. It was not the spiritual needs and interest that I was picking up across the country that people needed things thrown out, but rather that there was a real need for people to be reading these spiritually very powerful documents that had been recently discovered within the last 100 years alongside of the traditional works.
Now, those works that are non-traditional or that have not traditionally been included in the New Testament, Bruce Ray Chow, particularly look upon women in a different way. And I guess there's some feeling that perhaps this new Testament, especially since women were collaborating with the rest of you, is trying to sort of be compensatory against all the misogyny that's in the New Testament, also against the anti-Semitism that Elaine Pagels has written so brilliantly about. In other words, you're trying to be politically correct, some
right.
would say.
Yeah, I don't think there was any conversation that we had that said we're going to put this in to counteract something else. As I think back to the deliberations, which were at times really invigorating, at times really very difficult and strenuous. There was never any sense that we wanted to say, because this is in, we now need to have this text. But I think with the people gathered, and granted it is a set people have gathered together, I think we carried a common understanding of voices that needed to be heard. Whether or not they were heard before, I think these were powerful, and many of these books stood alone on themselves. Thunder, the Perfect Mind was the one that really spoke to me as I read that the first time, had a spiritual aha and an exhale about it. There was a voice and a feminine voice that had not been heard in the same way. And so I don't think it was I read that and said, oh, because there hasn't been this or it's not as lifted up in our tradition now, we need to add that in. So There was very little political correctness, actually, in the room. The room was extremely diverse, both in generations and in perspectives. And some of the conversations around which books were and weren't included actually got pretty heated. So there was very little political correctness around that table. I guarantee you, these are not folks who were couching any of their opinion. I mean, if you've met John Dominic Crossan, he's not going to be one that's politically correct, as were many of the people.
But to call it a council gives it a kind of stature. These are all Americans, for one thing.
Sure.
You know, it's not a global council. And when you think of council, you think of, you know, Council of Trent or, you know, these
sure.
major earth-shattering and changing councils.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the, you know, I blog quite a bit, and one of the big critiques about this is, how dare you? Who do you think you are? And I think that is a valid critique of any body of people who gets together and believes that they can solve anything, especially in the church. But that's how movements begin. A group of people gather together, either by a person or a sense, and we begin to think about things. And so I don't think anybody in the room felt like we are answering the question to where the scripture is going in the future. But yet this is a group called together, answering a call to sit around and examine these texts and to give something to the community and the public, which I think is what we all do. I also would say that anybody who wrestles with texts have to grapple with the audacity of what it is to wrestle with the Word of God. And so anybody, conservative, liberal, standing in a pulpit or part of a council, that question is a constant reminder of our humility when we read these texts. So I think we all came with the humility that, yes, this council, it is what it is, at the same time with some conviction about these are important texts to get out into the world.
Well, let's talk about these texts, particularly the texts that have not been a part of the New Testament. And let's begin, since we were talking about women, with the Gospel of Mary. This is Mary Magdalene, and it rescues, again, we mentioned the book of John. Instead of revelations about the end of the world, it talks really much more harmonious about light and compassion. And it's a totally different revelation than John, for example.
It is. And Mary is one that I struggled with. It made my list, but it wasn't right at the top because it wasn't quite a full of a document. There were a lot of problems in it that weren't included. And but I ended up putting it in because I think it does give, for me, a view of the world that in many ways resonated more with my understanding of God and the world. Now, that wasn't to say I was picking things that just agreed with me, but I felt like it was something that spoke greatly to me and that needed to be
heard. What was that?
I think it was around the idea of different language and imagery of God. And I think most of my choices, as I argued things, were around what are the images when people talk about, when they read these in a Bible study or they hear them, when they move out into the world, how are they going to view the lens of the world? And for this one, as you view it with a little more I don't want to say gentle in a weak way, but a gentle spirit, that it changes the way we view the world. Whereas some of the other texts that are a little bit more legalistic, a little bit more rigid, that informs the way people see the world. And so I chose to go with more imagery in that one particular, as well as the thunder, which was my number one.
Well, Hal Tosig, you also have the Gospel of St. Thomas, which really was one of those things found in Egypt back in 1945, and this was always controversial. It was not, in fact, why was it excluded for so long, and what does it have in it that gives us a different role, mainly of Jesus as a teacher?
Well, Michael, it's important, I think, to notice that actually there's no evidence at all that it was excluded. The very sloppy process by which we got the existing New Testament, we have really no evidence of councils excluding something. That argument is an argument from silence. So we do know that a lot of people read the Gospel of Thomas very early, and that it was translated into at least two different languages. But to answer your question more directly, why did we include it? It's because it already has a large segment of the people who've read it in the public that really are attracted to it. It's 114 different sections of teachings from the person of Jesus. In the Gospel of Thomas, all he does is teach. Nothing happens. But about half of the sayings that are in the Gospel of Thomas are ones that are also in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the other half are are teachings that are quite new. And so it's a lovely combination of realizing one's attachment to Christian tradition and adding a very substantial component of teachings that we've never heard before. This is what I keep hearing from the public over and over again, is this is a chance to grow and to supplement how we understand ourselves and how we understand God.
Maybe I thought it was excluded because, if memory serves me, isn't St. Thomas' Gospel the one where Jesus kicks a fig tree and says, I've come to put the son against the father and the daughter against the mother and all that?
Oh, actually, that both of those texts are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well.
But also in Thomas.
Part of it is in Thomas. Actually, it's less expansive than it is in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus curses the fig tree, which doesn't even have, it's not even in season for it not having fruit. But that's in the regular New Testament. Actually, Thomas's version does not really add anything.
Well, when Bruce Reischauer said there wasn't an attempt necessarily to provide a countervailing sense against misogyny, for example, I know you've written in the New Testament about how in Timothy it says women should not speak and women should not be leaders and all of this sort of thing. But then you have this Thecla and St. Paul, and that does offer kind of a strong countervailing view, doesn't it, as far as women are concerned, the role of women?
Yes, it does. And just to say that it, I guess I would want to say that the effect of the choice of our council to add these 10 books indeed has added women's voices substantially into the mix, in which they weren't added enough in the traditional New Testament. But we did not have that as criteria. I simply said, as the council members pressed me, they said, what are our criteria? I said, the criteria are your wisdom as experienced people trying to help people with their spiritual and intellectual journeys. So we didn't set out to do that, but I would say that very much so. What happened was, for instance, the Gospel of Mary, as Bruce has said, it has its main character is that of Mary of Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, and so this means a lot. And so in the Gospel of Mary, for Mary to say to the disciples after they're crying because Jesus has left them, listen, he taught me some things that he didn't tell you. And then for that to be debated, that's a very vital kind of drama and teaching that we don't have in the conventional New Testament.
Like what? Can you give us a specific example?
Well, yes. So Mary recounts to the disciples after Jesus is gone that he taught her about the ascent of the soul to God. And it turns out that this is not the ascent of the soul after death, but that Jesus had taught Mary in the Gospel of Mary about how our souls are on a journey towards God and how they're challenged by the way we are in anger or the way we have ignorance or the character of our desire. And so this is a really fresh and new teaching about a new subject that is in the mouth of Mary from Jesus.
So when these critics say you're trying to exalt women or you left out other books in the collection like the Apostolic Fathers or selections that are more canonical, you essentially plead innocent.
I'm saying I'm proud that turned out that way, because I think the spiritual journey of all of us today demands a mutuality between men and women. On the other hand, I'm saying we simply ask people to be in deep dialogue with these new texts and see what was needed most. So, I would not plead innocent. I would say this is that I voted for the Gospel of Mary. I voted for the Thunder Perfect Mind. I voted for Paul and Thecla, although I needed to be convinced about Paul and Thecla. So it was an intense back and forth in which we were searching our own souls for what the public needs.
And when some say it's much too Gnostic or proto-Gnostic, you say what?
So that's I'll try to do that quickly as a scholar. A number of us, especially under the leadership of Professor Karen King at Harvard, a number of us have really concluded that the word Gnosticism is actually a red herring. It simply didn't exist in the ancient world, and that it's a code word that scholarship, unfortunately, adopted is a code word for heresy. And so I would say, as a scholar of the first and second century, we cannot find any evidence of something called Gnosticism. And so the production of Gnosticism is a way in which people have either wanted to romanticize the new books or wanted to make them into into heresy.
And let me ask Bruce Race Chau, who again is here with us in studio, about also the translation of the universal he. This gets into all kinds of religious doctrines. Should that one pronoun be used not only about people in general, but also about God, but also talking about women and people and persons and so forth, as opposed to just that one unifying universal pronoun he. I also have to ask you about some other translations here. That is Christ movement or Christ people, because few people during the New Testament era actually thought of themselves as Christians.
Mm-hmm. The first part of your question around language and translations. No, I will say one of the things that we were privileged with were folks who were able to do translations from original texts. While I knew my Hebrew and Greek when I was in seminary, it is not that sharp these days. And so we did rely heavily on folks who this was their specialty. And so we trusted in their translations. Around what as many know as inclusive language around pronouns for God and humanity and all those kinds of things. I'm one that thinks about it as expansive use of language, and that we try to get to the best understanding of intent and reality for our language. So if it's clearly a he, then it's a he. If it's a he, but it would refer to a group of people, then it should be humanity. I'm not one that says every he should be replaced with an X, you know, word, or every mother should be immediately followed by a father, or vice versa. That part of, I think, a new generation of reading text is it's no longer as legalistic in that regard, but it's how do you get to the essence of the reading. Some of the other translations, again, we trusted some of the folks who did the translations, and we think about how language was used then and now and around the Christian piece. You know, I think many of us did have a little bit of question around, well, is that okay? And, you know, I think we have to come down to, was that the battle worth fighting for many of us? You know, my battle was around texts that didn't get in, and for folks that things wanted to have put in that I really disagreed with, that I really went for, wasn't as much about the translations themselves and specific words like the body of Christ and the Christ followers.
Well, let me take this opportunity to invite our listeners to join this conversation. We had Robert Alter on, who did a translation of the Old Testament, and now we're talking about a new translation of the New Testament. We just had Jim Wallace on recently, too, which strikes me as fascinatingly in line with what Forum is supposed to be doing, which is to bring to your attention all kinds of scholarly and educational things. Just happened to have Wallace on recently and now this program. But we'd like to hear from you about whether or not we need a New Testament, whether or not we need a new Testament, or for that matter, does the Bible need a makeover? And you may have questions about some of these writings that really turned up in Egypt a number of decades ago, but are now included in this new Testament, writings that are part of either pre-Christian or Christian theology and the whole story and narrative of the Christ. Our toll-free number is available to you, and we welcome your involvement in the program. You can join us by phone. Toll-free number is 866-733-6786. Again, that's toll-free 866-733-6786, or email us, forum@kqed.org, or go to our website, kqed.org/forum. A number of ways to join us. You can actually join the conversation on our website and Facebook page, or email us, forum@kqed.org. Talking with Hal Taussig, who is visiting professor of New Testament at Union Theological Seminary and pastor at Chestnut Hill United Church in Philadelphia, editor of A New Testament, and Bruce Race Chau, Presbyterian minister and founding pastor of the Mission Bay Community Church in San Francisco, and also on the Council of A New Testament. This is Forum. I'm Michael Krasny. Does the Bible need a makeover? Well, a group of 20 spiritual leaders from around the country thought so, and they convened recently to update the New Testament. The result combines traditional and newly discovered texts, including ancient Christian stories of women leading their own congregations. With us, Hal Taussig, visiting professor of the New Testament, Union Theological Seminary in New York, and pastor at Chestnut Hill United Church in Philadelphia, editor of A New Testament, a Bible for the 21st Century, combining traditional and newly discovered texts. He's with us from Philadelphia. Bruce Race Chow is here with us in studio, a Presbyterian minister and the founding pastor of Mission Bay Community Church in San Francisco, formerly held the highest elected office in the Presbyterian Church in the United States and is part of the council behind A New Testament. A couple of your comments quickly here. A listener on our website says, religious belief matters. It's not going to go away soon. Through life extension, intelligence enhancement, and the end of scarcity would help. And therefore, I applaud these people for trying to hack an old system in an attempt to make it more humane. David says, bravo to these men for having the insight and courage to bring forth these long-lost books as holy writings have religious value. The fundamentalist view of the Bible as the inspired word of God, being infallible, is intellectually flawed and ignores the fact that there is no one original Bible. The fundamentalists have more faith in the modern translators and interpreters than in the teachings of Jesus. Their attitude amounts to idolatry. Bravo to these iconoclasts. I don't know if you think of yourself as an iconoclast, do you, Heltazer?
No, I don't. I'm kind of a working stiff as a local pastor and as a educator of seminary folks. It's for me, this is just, as I said, a portion of my own spiritual path and my own ministry. In response to what I hear from people in the public who have a deep thirst for some additional kinds of values and a deep desire for a little bit broader spectrum of things to be a part of their own spiritual journey.
Well, correct me if I have this wrong, but I believe you asked three very prominent and high-ranking evangelicals to join who declined?
That's true, and I also successfully obtained the agreement of a Roman Catholic bishop to join, and he got sick before we were able to meet. So, yes, we...
That was not psychosomatic, I would hope.
If I was permitted to reveal his name, I would ask him right now, but I don't think so. We were really sorry to not have him. But, again, there were 16 of us who were Christian and three who were not. So we invited two nationally known rabbis and one yogic scholar to join us because it's my experience that when Christians want to know what to read in their own lives, they often realize that there is a lot of wisdom from outside the Christian camp as well. And so we had wonderful participation by these two nationally known rabbis and by a nationally known yoga
school. But some would say rabbis don't accept the divinity of Christ, so you're kind of off course on that. In fact, that's part of the criticism that's come your way, isn't it?
You know, I have to say that I have yet to have been confronted, maybe today is the day, in terms of that personally. But yes, some of the blogging out there, I'm not sure that they've read the book, but the allegations are that it's just that the answer to that is so simple that a number of the books in the existing New Testament do not affirm the divinity of Christ either.
Well, here's Beth who asks, and let me go to you on this, Bruce Race Chow. Intrigues me that one never reads or hears of Muslims suggesting the Quran needs an updating or challenging, same in Judaism, Buddhism, and the Hindu faith. Why, she asks.
Yes, she actually, I read that comment on the blog and I responded to it right afterwards. And she also talks about fundamentalism a little bit. And I think part of my response to her was maybe we haven't heard of it because people aren't sharing it. That's one. I'm not a scholar on interreligious studies to know whether there are people that have actually been asking this question in other traditions. So that's one. And then the other thing that she points to in her comments are around fundamentalism. And she then kind of goes in and talks about me being part of the liberal part of the Presbyterian Church anyway, and why would I even trust the Bible and read it? So I think part of the critiques that are coming from folks is the idolatry of Scripture that has become, I think, one of the most negative parts of the Christian faith, and that we have lifted up Scripture above God. And so if anybody even dares to touch it or to critique it or to question traditional readings of it, we are then branded into this other side that we're not Christian or we're not Bible-believing or we're, you know, whatever, but certainly we're not Bible-believing Christians. And I think that part of those kind of critiques are coming at those of us that even pose the question, could God still be speaking through texts that aren't involved aren't included in Scripture now.
And we should mention, since you alluded to blogging, Bruce Raychild blogs for the Huffington Post and the San Francisco Chronicle. And let me bring our callers on. Karu, good morning. Or Kara?
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I just was inspired to pick up the phone and answer your question. Do we need another translation? And I thought about Father Richard Rohr. He's a Franciscan in New Mexico who I follow and adore. He's incredibly progressive. And he talks about the Christianity having been a reflection of the consciousness of the era. And it's an evolving thing. And so we do need a new translation that reflects our consciousness as we are now.
Okay. Thank you for putting your opinion here. We want to hear opinions from others of you. And if you actually like to hear from you on this subject in general, you can tell us what you think by joining us by phone at 866-733-6786. And you can also join the conversation on our website and Facebook page or email us, forum@kqed.org. Let me go to another caller, and that's Nick in Davis. Good morning.
Good morning. I just have a sort of a question and a comment. I was exposed to some of these texts as an undergraduate at UCLA by a guy named Scott Barchi, who's a professor down there. And I found them really enlightening. And I'm wondering if you could just speak to whether or how this council is or isn't more legitimate than, say, earlier councils like the Council of Chalcedon or the Council of Nicaea, and the fact that these texts have been looked at many, many times before and been filtered before, and why it's taken so long, I guess.
Thank you for that. And Hal Tosic, here again we have that word council. This is a council in New Orleans, I guess.
Yes, well, I appreciate so much this question because it allows us to notice what the role of councils were in establishing the traditional New Testament. And most Christians don't know that the first time that any church council endorsed our current, the traditional New Testament, was in the 16th century in the Council of Trent. That is, it took a very long time for the traditional New Testament to be agreed upon and then pronounced in its final stages. The other thing to know about our claim to be a council, which I would admit to playing the role of wanting people to pay attention to the collective effort that we were doing. In the ancient world, in the first six centuries of the Christian churches, there were a number of regional councils. That is, all of the councils weren't intended to be universal, representing all of the churches, but very often there were councils. In fact, the first council that we think may have listed the 27 traditional books of the New Testament as recommended, at that point it wasn't a book at all, was the Council of Laodicea. And the Council of Laodicea was simply a regional council. In other words, council is a word for the way Christians have, over the many centuries, come together either in specific geographical areas or as broad as possible to make important decisions. But the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, they didn't make any decisions about the New Testament.
Let me thank the caller. And Willis Barnstone has been on this program. He did a translation of the New Testament into poetry. Willis, good to hear from you.
Oh, thank you, Michael. I tremendously welcome this new translation. I'm a former member of the same society with Marvin Meyer. In my translation with Norton 2009, we did include the Gospels of Thomas, Mary Magdalene, and Judas. That part I did with the late Marvin Meyer. And I look tremendously forward to this new great contribution to New Testament Scripture.
And we thank you for your call. And here's a listener, Jennifer, who writes, let me go to you on this, Bruce Raychild. In grad school, I learned about many women from the early Bible, like Thecla. She seemed to be superior to Paul. That raises a big question for me. To authentically include women, wouldn't all of Christianity have to be reevaluated? It's boring and droll the way women are systematically removed from life and recorded history. Put you on the spot,
but yeah,
Bruce.
Boring and droll. I've been to many worship services. I would also call that boring and droll. I think part of it is that there is no one overarching understanding of and expression of what is the Christian church right now. And so, yes, I think in many parts of the body of Christ, that is indeed an apt description that I do believe will need and will undergo some tremendous reconstruction in the next generations. There are other parts of the church that come from a perspective that women have had a role and continue to have a role, and it is growing. My own tradition, the Presbyterian Church USA, who's been ordaining women for decades, we still struggle with women serving in pulpits to the extent that they actually exist in our churches, but trying to continue to move that. And part of that movement is continuing to challenge that which has come before, not in a way to do away with, but to enhance and say, this is where we've come from, but here is where God is leading. And so, yeah, I think this kind of work does go to changing the way, the very nature of the Christian faith.
Here's Shabazz. Good morning, Shabazz.
Good morning. How are you today?
Okay, thank you.
I'm a Muslim, and I don't hear any Islamic people on your panel. And someone asked a question about, you know, why doesn't the Quran update? And as Muslims, you know, we look at the Holy Quran as being the word of God. It wasn't Muhammad's word. It wasn't Moses' word or Jesus' word. It is God's word. And as such, it doesn't change, although the understanding evolves. And I give you an example. When we talk about fight the pagans, the word fight back in the days of Muhammad, the prophet over 1,400 years ago, was made, the command was given to fight, but it was meant to defend yourselves because the people were attacking you. These days, that same word is used, but it means intellectual debate. It means to study the course that you're studying in order to have debate and these kinds of things so that you can separate truth from falsehood. And I think that when people begin to take God's word liberally and try to translate it to make people, make God's word conform to them as opposed to them conforming to God's word, which is really the purpose of the word, then you get into big trouble and you start to try to be politically correct as opposed to morally correct.
All right. I thank you, Shabazz, for that comment. The reason there are no Muslims on the show today is because there were no Muslims involved in this collaboration. Should there have been, Hal Tazi?
Actually, I had a professor of Islamic studies and a devout Muslim also agreed to be on the council, and she had to drop out because of sickness in her family.
There's a listener named Mark who says, are your guests saying that these additional texts have the same divine inspiration that most Christian churches except the traditional biblical texts have?
I would want to say, first of all, that the book that we've issued is called A New Testament, not The New Testament. And in the book itself, I say very early on that I hope that there are other people who will also issue another New Testament with other choices. Right now, it seems to me to be premature for this book to claim all of the authority that is in the traditional New Testament. It also, however, seems to me that it's time for us to begin this process of looking at the additional resources. And since it took at least 500 years for the traditional New Testament to come into being, it's now time for us to have a number of New Testaments and see how it shakes down, see whether these 10 books that we've added to the traditional New Testament, see what weight they can carry in the spiritual lives of ordinary people.
Bruce Reyes Chow, I wonder what your response is to Frank, who tweets, "A Bible for the 21st century is an oxymoron. The Bible belongs with myths of the Bronze Age, not as a guide to reality."
Well, I live in San Francisco, so this is not a new comment to me. I think it's a failed argument to some extent to to argue.
You've seen the recent statistics about those who are non-affiliated with religion.
Correct.
Have gone up from 1 out of 5 or don't consider themselves anything in terms
right,
of religion.
Right, right. And the you know, I think one of the funny things is the religious community calls them nuns, N-O-N-E-S's, as yeah. if we are still the dominant and we get to define them in a negative. You know, I think part of the world is just changing. It's become a very spiritual world, and the institutional manifestations of those spiritualities are changing. So I don't actually, when folks say, well, you're just an idiot for believing in God anyway, there's not much I can do actually to kind of say, no, actually I'm not, other than to continue to live by my belief and my understandings, and to kind of manifest a form and a faith, and Christian faith, that I think is good for the world. And so when folks say that to me, I'm like, well, that may be true, but I really hope it's not.
Well, let me read a comment from an agnostic and then a question from an atheist.
Sure.
An agnostic says, as an agnostic, I believe the effort to reflect the New Testament is nothing more than an effort by Christian apologists to make the New Testament more acceptable to people who reject a gospel that encouraged slavery, demonized homosexuals, and misogynized, new word, women. And Rick says, as an atheist, is there anything for me in the New Testament? I love wisdom and poetry. Hal Tozer?
Well, I think that it's important for those of us who are Christian to acknowledge this critique. It's true that there are portions of both the books that we've added and the books that already exist in the New Testament that are damaging to people. And so it's important for us to admit that, but I frankly think that my broad experience, the church pastors have been very much full of folks who come not from old style religion, but from a deep search for community and spirituality. And I say, I would agree with Bruce that there are a lot of people out there who don't think that a relationship to God, a search for spirituality, is at all failed. And in fact, I would think that this gives us new wind. For the other comment, I would want to say yes. This new Testament, as well as the existing New Testament, have much wisdom and poetry that are not at all one-to-one related to the Christian creedal stances. The Bible has always been a collection of wisdom and poetry that move people in many different ways.
And we bring on another of our callers, Alice. Thank you for waiting. Join us.
Thank you. I'd like to say, as a historian of exactly the late antique period, that I find it very disconcerting the way the spokespeople privilege the issue of spiritual and literary depth or interest over the much more important issue of the date and geographical provenance of the texts. I would say that something like that is certainly first century, like 1 Clement, is far more important to add if one were going to add in the first place than something like Paul or Thecla, which is second century, or something like Thunder, about which we don't really have a clear date. It's also why Muslims, by the way, should not be involved in the process, because Islamic texts date from the 7th century or much later and have no bearing on a New Testament, which should be 1st century or the very latest early 2nd century text. And as a historian, I would say that one has to be very, very careful about privileging what is interesting or spiritually relevant to more modern people over things that may look more dull or may be politically incorrect, but actually date from the correct period. That's how you misrepresent history very seriously, by going for texts that are late but more interesting or more literarily beautiful to later people than things that actually date from the relevant period, which is the first century, or at the very latest, the early second century, the very early second century.
Thank you for those comments. I don't know, Bruce or Hal, if you want to respond to them specifically. Most of Christian texts actually dates from well over a century beyond Jesus, right, Bruce?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a great question and a good conversation piece, because I think it does beg the question, then, is Scripture, is it confined by date? And when we look to 3,000 years later from now, will we not include anything that is written about Jesus that we've discovered because of science and technology today that gives us some insight into his life and what he was teaching? So I'm not sure that I would agree with the argument that it has to be within a set period of time in order to make it have value.
Let me thank Alice for the call. Did you want to add anything, Hal Tozer?
Yes, I'd love to. I think I'm mostly in agreement with the caller in terms of her criteria. I also voted for First Clement and lost the vote. So I agree with her. I wish it were in, but we had a process to be a collective decision-making process. The second thing is to say that it's clear from almost the wide range of New Testament scholars that many of the books in the existing New Testament were written in the second century. So we were very strict to observe the same dates for the new documents as for the old. So I would applaud her for that criteria. I think where I disagree is for her to say that the value should be whether something is historically placed. It has to be that, but the second criterion that's much more important is, does it have spiritual and intellectual and theological value for our day? All of the people who did the existing New Testament were not speaking from the time itself when those documents were written. They were speaking with exactly this criterion. What can help us theologically and spiritually in our day that's distant from the time when these books were written?
And once again, Hal Tosick is visiting professor of New Testament at the Union Theological Seminary in New York and pastor at Chestnut Hill United Church in Philadelphia, editor of A New Testament, which we are discussing. And let's bring in Diamond Dave. Good morning, Dave.
Hey, as a man who embraces in my development both the Sufi Muslim poetry of Hafiz and Rumi, but also also the text of the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip, which I think must be part of the New Testament. I have a couple of texts I want to put out there. One, his disciples came to him and asked him all kinds of questions. How do we pray? What diet should we assume? And how do we observe the Sabbath? And he just turned to them and said, don't lie and don't do what you hate, because there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. And the second one was, he said, if your leaders tell you the kingdom is in the sky, the birds got there first. If they tell you it's in the sea, the fish got there first. The kingdom is within and without. Let those with eyes to see, let them see. And I imagine both of those are in your New Testament. Is that right?
Yes.
They're both there, Dave. You'll be glad to hear. Thank you for quoting scripture. Let me get another caller on in the meantime, and that is Matthew.
Hi. This is Matthew. I read a book a couple years ago called Misquoting Jesus, and I can't remember the name of the author, but the gist of the book was that, you know, during a lot of the Christ events, like the crucifixion and other events, were actually recorded, like, you know, many, many years after they occurred. And you know, the book was focusing on the evolution of the text throughout history and how, in, you know, there are different versions of the events that happened, you know. And I just was, you know, it just kind of gave me the whole, like, telling a secret around a campfire perspective on, you know, on the Bible itself and actual text of the Bible. And I just was wondering how, you know, you go about reconciling, like, the, you know, we didn't have, like, electronic databases back then and photographic evidence of this text, and how can you, you know, sort out what has been added and edited by scribes and all that other kind of, you know, information. Essentially, just wanted you to comment on that.
Yeah, it's a good question to have both our guests comment on, and I would add to that, I'm looking at an email here from Las Vegas, a listener named Dennis, who says, it appears that Aramaic-speaking witnesses were taking notes during Jesus' lifetime and that these notes were rendered into Greek with imperfect accuracy. Is there any effort to recover the Aramaic originals? And some of the New Testament passages are obscure and a well-known point of contention in the translation of the similarly written Aramaic words for, say, camel versus rope, as in through the eye of a needle, suggesting the root causes of the obscurity. So all these are questions for the ages. But Bruce, you want to weigh in here?
You know, I think you call the excitement of the faith out in that, because I think part of the joy of reading scripture is being able to navigate the nuances of faith and not have it be, here's what you have to do, and there's no discernment that you go through, or there's no assessment of culture and society and what's happening so that you can make a faithful decision about what's going on. So I would affirm the fact that, yeah, I don't see it as a negative that there is so much ambiguity in scripture and that we've just added to it. I think that's part of the excitement of the faith and the challenge challenge that I think God gives us in providing Scripture to us is to use our hearts, our minds, our spirits to figure out what is the message for us and how are we to live our lives. So I don't have to reconcile that in a sense that one's that I'm trying to get from ambiguity to something concrete. Actually, I love the fact that being in that ambiguity gives me some security in the chaos of life.
And I thank the caller and read a couple of your Facebook comments before I go to another caller. Rig writes, I like this. It sounds like the Bible on a bridge. I think more work like this needs to be done on such important and influential texts. And Tripp says, well done to all who are working this through. If there is a future for faith, we need to get creative, playful, and be compassionate with our faith and those who share it. Thank you for your courage. And let me squeeze in another call here. That's you, John. Hi. We just had
Hi,
Matthew,
Michael.
And now we have John. Hi.
Hi. The one point I wanted to make that I think is the big picture point is that if we're talking about Jesus, he was a Jewish reformer. He was trying to say to people, don't look at the text literally, look at the spirit that's behind it. That was the entire message of what he was offering. And would he have a problem with us looking at texts that were written thousands of years ago and interpreting it in our time? I certainly don't think so. I think that's what he wanted. And the fact that it has gone through cultures, four translations, arguably, I think we're invited to do that.
Hal Tossing.
Yes, well, that's certainly the spirit of what we hope will happen as we, as lay people and clergy, as scholars and ordinary folks begin to really delve into these texts and read them together, the traditional and the newly discovered, so that some new perspectives might come into view. And that's clearly the way Jesus himself lived.
Well, I want to thank you both for spending this time with us. Hal Tossing, again, is visiting professor of New Testament, Union Theological Seminary in New York, and pastor at Chestnut Hill United Church in Philadelphia. He joined us from Philadelphia this morning. He's also editor of A New Testament, a Bible for the 21st Century, combining traditional and newly discovered texts. Good to have you with us.
It's great to be here.
And also good to have you, Bruce Ray Chow, here and with us in studio, Presbyterian minister, founding pastor of Mission Bay Community Church in San Francisco, formerly holder of the highest elected office in the Presbyterian Church, and part of this council behind A New Testament.
Thank you.
And thank you, our listeners. Again, we wouldn't be here without you. We're here with you Monday through Friday, 9 to 11, with an hour repeat at 10 to 11 in the evening. You can continue this discussion online by going to our website, kqed.org/forum, and click on the segment. And I hope you will join us tomorrow. We're going to probably be talking about the ongoing crisis in Syria and in our first hour and then in our second hour, but more than that, what now has turned out to be a conflict between Syria and Israel. And in our second hour, Billy Friedkin, as he's most widely known, the famed filmmaker, will be with us, won the Academy Award for The French Connection, made Cruising, made The Exorcist, and a whole host of movies, and worked in television making movies for TV for many, many years. Forum is produced by Judy Campbell and Irene Noguchi. Our engineer is Danny Bringer. Our engagement producer is Amanda Stupai, with online support from David Marks. Senior editor is Dan Zoll, and executive producer is Raul Ramirez. For all of us here at KQED Public Radio, I'm Michael Krasny.
Funds for the production of Forum are provided by the members of KQED Public Radio and the Germanicos Foundation and the Generosity Foundation.